Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 here this morning. And so let's, since it is the last time we're in this section, let's go ahead and read that whole passage, beginning verse 18 down to verse 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. I'm going to stop there and say this. That one sentence demolishes any attempt to reconcile evolution with the biblical account of creation. There's no way to explain how we end up having a man and a woman. If Adam were evolved from other creatures, he would definitely be able to say, "I'm like my mom and dad," or "I'm like my brothers and my sisters." But when Adam saw the animals, all things we call animals, it was clear he wasn't like any of them. There was none of them that was a help meet for him. This reaffirms our faith in the fact that the Bible reveals an instant six-day creation of God. Anyway, that's just a little commentary there in the middle of our scripture reading this morning. Let's read on from verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So last week, we were in these same verses, and we were looking at the question of why we should consider the value of marriage. Why we should consider the value of marriage. Really, the whole focus of last week's message was on the word therefore. Why does it say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife? In other words, why should a person get married? And so we spent our whole time talking last week about the reasons why we should value the biblical institution of marriage, the foundation for the home and the family. This morning we want to take our thoughts in a different direction, looking at the rest of the verse, and ask ourselves, how can we be married? How can we be married? Maybe we should ask more specifically, how can we have a happy marriage? And the Bible, I think, in this verse gives us some excellent information on how to have a happy marriage in the relationship God has given to you. Let me say this at the outset. I'm always a little uncomfortable preaching sermons like this because I am vastly aware of the fact that I am not a perfect example of what a godly husband should be. I'm aware that our family couldn't be held up as a perfect example of what a godly home should be. And I abhor enough hypocrisy that I feel a little awkward sometimes preaching on things when I know that not everything is necessarily in order in my own home. And let me say this, in some ways I'm so thankful we have the Word of God to go to. The reason I say that is because, you know, if I were to just express my opinions or say to you, this is how I think families ought to be handled, or this is the way we do it in the death room, I would be so limited in what I could share. I could not write a book as thick as some of the books you can buy on the subject. I certainly couldn't say as much as could be found on the shelves and shelves of books you can find on that subject. However, when we look to for authority for our lives, we don't look to a man, we don't look to the pastor, we don't see what his example or what his opinion or his advice or wisdom would be. We look to the Word of God. And I want to say I'm just so thankful to say we have a higher standard to hold up and a higher authority. And so as we are studying this passage this morning, I hope it'll be a help to you because God is speaking to you. And I hope it'd be a help to me too as we together think about the Word of God. There is tremendous, tremendous help here within these words. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's ask the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to understand the blessings of this verse. Father, we just invite at this time your Holy Spirit to be able to move through us with great freedom and power. We would ask that we would not be a hindrance to His working in our hearts and lives, that we would not allow our preconceptions about marriage or about what the Bible says about it hinder us from hearing what He would speak to us this morning. Father, I pray that in my own mind there would be an anointing today by your Holy Spirit so that I would think as you would have me think, and that it would come out my voice, out my lips, the way you would have it said. And Father, that you would speak to these your people here who are gathered, and they would hear with their ears and hear with their heart, and we would examine our own relationships, our own lives, to see if they are indeed consistent. And Lord, submit ourselves to your word as you speak to us. I pray that in all these things, you would glorify yourself in working among us, your people. And we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So how to be married. This is the big question, isn't it? How to be married. How many people could we point to, or could we even share our own stories about how marriage began in this hopeful, glorious bliss, and yet after a short time it became very difficult? How many times has that been the story of a marriage? And the ideal of a happy marriage almost seems elusive. It almost seems out of reach for so many people. It seems like that's a myth. That's a story. That's a fable that is presented to people at the outset, but in the reality is not ever really achievable. And yet we look around and sometimes we see people who seem to be very happily married. Generally speaking, they seem to be older folks. They seem to be folks who have been married for a long time. And I want to say this, maybe we'll come to this later, that is not a coincidence. What it does hold out to us, the hope that there can be a happily ever after in the story of our marriage relationships. And I want to affirm that for you today from the Word of God. I believe the Bible teaches us that while marriage is never without its trouble, never without its struggles, in fact, there are no perfect marriages, that marriage can be a place of happy security and the foundation for a happy and secure home. If we will follow the instructions of Scripture. It is interesting to me that the institution of marriage is created at the very beginning of man's existence. We find later some other institutions by which we live created. We find human government, for instance, created after the flood. We find the church created after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down to indwell His people. We find these very important institutions growing up later. But the Bible tells us that the institution of marriage itself, the home and the family, was instituted right here in the Garden of Eden. Think what that means for us. That means that marriage itself is good. Everything within the Garden of Eden was good. It was perfect. God said at the end, it is very good. And I want to tell you, if God says it's very good, then it is perfectly good. And God instituted marriage at this time and within this framework. In fact, we might very well say that institutions like government or the church were put into place because of sin, because of men's tendency towards selfishness. And yet marriage itself was instituted by God before any of those things were part of the picture, before the fall of man. And so marriage is a wonderful ideal. The question for us, though, is this. How can we find the happiness that God obviously intends for man and woman to have within marriage? Well, there are three things in our text here tonight, three instructions for us, that I believe if we will obey them, we will lay the foundation for happiness within our marriage relationship. The Bible tells us, first of all, in Genesis chapter 24, Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore shall man leave his father and his mother. The first thing we must do in order to lay the foundation for a happy marriage is that we have to leave father and mother. We must leave father and mother. Now let me say this at the outset, the way this is written in Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25, the responsibility is primarily laid upon the shoulders of the man in the relationship. Men, hear me now. When you take a woman to be your wife, when you stand before the preacher and you make those sacred vows to her, you need to understand that from that point forward, you are beginning a new family and a new home. You are, by doing that, separating yourself from your old family and your old home. Now I understand, you love your mama. You should never stop loving your mama. You respect your dad. You should never stop respecting your dad. The commandment that we are given to honor father and mother never ends in the course of our life. But the Bible also tells us that there comes a time in life when we stop living as their child. We have to accept this responsibility. This responsibility is a physical responsibility. When you marry your mom, when you marry your wife, you don't go home to mom and dad anymore in a physical way. Now let me say this. I know there are situations, and there have been situations, when a man and woman gotten married and maybe for financial reasons or whatever, they had to live at home with mom and dad after they got married. Let's understand this. That is not an ideal situation. It causes stress, creates strain, particularly with the spouse who is immersed into a new family dynamic under the authority and the roof of an in-law, a father-in-law, and a mother-in-law. It creates a very difficult situation. If it is necessary, then it must be done. But let's understand, it is not the ideal. It is important for us to understand the value of physically removing ourselves from the household of our mother and our father. It is an emotional responsibility. No longer, when there is an emotional stress in your heart, are you to run home to your mother and your father. Emotionally now, your safety, your security needs to be found within your own home, within the arms of your own spouse. And I know that there are marriages that are undermined, perhaps even sabotaged by a husband who, when he is emotionally stressed, runs to seek the safety and security of his mother. Or a wife, when she is emotionally stressed, she goes and seeks the safety and security of her father. When the reality is they need to be looking to each other, because there is a new family that's found here together. They have to leave father and mother. I would say also that it is a mental responsibility. No longer now is it for you to go to dad for advice. Or to go to dad, I wouldn't say that. I think it's good to go to dad for advice when you want some counsel. But what I'm trying to say is no longer to go to dad to make your decisions for you. No longer do you go to mom and say, is this what we should do as a family, and wait for her green light to go ahead and make some decision as a family. I know that we highly value family. We appreciate what happens within the dynamic. We know that mom and dad have always guided us in the past. We know that our family, brothers and sisters, have had input into our lives. But sometimes this family dynamic can become so clannish that even when a new family is formed with a husband and a wife, still everything has to be approved through mom and dad and the clan. Now understand this. You never cease being part of the family you grew up in, but when you become husband and wife, you need to separate yourself. Make your own decisions. That's okay. Let me say, to contradict what I said earlier, it's okay to go to them for advice, but when it comes right down to it, and you make those decisions to buy a home, to move to a new location, to take a job, to invest some money, to start your children, having children, their grandchildren. Those are matters that you and your wife, you and your husband decide together. It's important for you also to make this responsibility a financial one. No longer do you look to dad to be your provider and your mom to be your provider. No longer do you go to them when you need money. Now it's your responsibility, husband, and your responsibility, wife, within your own home to provide financially for the wherewithal Now, again, I think there's some leeway here. I don't think it means you can't take a loan from a parent. There are certain dangers wrapped up with that. I don't think it forbids this, but we have to understand the financial responsibility you take when you gather together, when you join together in this marriage relationship. It would be such a help for so many relationships, so many families, so many homes, if they would settle in their hearts the day that they wed. From that day on, they have left father and mother. They have left father and mother. The Bible tells us, secondly, in this passage, that you must cleave. You must leave father and mother, and you must cleave to your own spouse. Again, the emphasis here is upon the man who cleaves unto his wife. But I think we understand that this responsibility also applies to the wife who must cleave unto her husband. You must cleave unto your wife. This is a word, a wonderful word, really, a lovely word that simply means to stick to something. To stick to something like glue. To stick and adhere stubbornly to something. And involved in this idea of cleaving is a certain mental focus, a mental attitude of focus. I want to show you the next time we actually find the Hebrew word. Look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31 is the next time we come across this word, the same Hebrew word used in the progress of Scripture here. And an interesting story shows to us that sticking to or cleaving to something is a mental attitude of focus. It's a mental attitude of focus. In Genesis chapter 31, we have the story of Jacob and his family, his wife Rachel and his wife Leah, and their children deciding to leave Laban, his father-in-law. They're finally leaving. They should have done it earlier, perhaps. But they're finally leaving. But they leave, and when they leave kind of suddenly. They don't really announce it to Laban because they knew that Laban would try to hold them back. And so when they leave quickly, leave, you know, quietly. And Rachel takes with her some of Laban's idols. And so steals them, if you will. You can read that in the verses leading up to it. But I want to focus on verse 22. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. So 3 days later, Laban finally finds out Jacob and his family have left. When he found that out, verse 23 says, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. The word here is translated, the same word as cleave is translated in the word overtook. They overtook him in Mount Gilead. But you see what happens here is that Laban determines that he is going to track down Jacob and his family. So he and his brethren get together, and for 7 days they pursue after Jacob and his family. And there are times in Scripture where the word for cleave is translated that way, to pursue, or is translated to follow hard after. And it speaks of the idea of someone who has a mental attitude of focus. We are going to find this man. They've got the bloodhound nose on the scent. They're tracking them every day. When Jacob turns left, Laban turns left. When Jacob turns right, Laban turns right. He's determined. He's going to catch up with this man. And it's a mental attitude of focus to pursue hard after until you come up upon them. And that's what cleaving is. It requires a focused mental attitude. Not only that, but we also know the word cleaving is an obsessive affection. Look at Genesis 34. Genesis 34, Dinah was one of Jacob's daughters. And there was a young man, a prince named Shechem, who saw her. And in verse 4 and verse 3, it says to us, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. His soul clave unto Dinah. That has to do with the idea of an obsession, obsessive affection. It's when you just can't stop thinking about it. Shechem saw Dinah. She was pretty. She was everything he thought that a woman should be. And he just couldn't take his mind. He couldn't focus at work. He couldn't do what he wanted to do in other places because he was always thinking about this young lady, Dinah. There's an obsessive, almost stalker-like affection for that person, for that goal. That's what cleaving is. It's also a physical attachment. Here's one of my favorite uses of the word, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10. And I think probably all men and boys will thrill a little bit with this story. This is a great story of a man here. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is a passage in which the Bible lists some of the mighty men of David. And listen to this one in verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 9. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Here's the story. We find it from other places, not listed here. But there was a great battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines were so victorious that all the Israelites fled away. And all that was left was David and three men, three of his mighty men. They came to a field of barley, and they said, "This is a great place to make a stand." So they went to the middle of the field of battle, and they stood, the four of them, back to back, and withstood the entire Philistine army all that day. Flashing swords, smashing shields. It was a gory, bloody battle that day. And the Bible tells us that these three men and David, back to back, fought off the entire army of the Philistines until the entire army was put to flight. It was a great victory, it says that day. Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. The Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So the Philistines ran, and the armies of Israel came back out, creeping out of where they were hiding, and all that was left for them to do was to pick up the goods that were left. And the Bible says about Eleazar, it says his hand was weary and his hand clave unto his sword. What does that mean? Have you ever used a tool for so long that your hand became so, had clenched it for such a long time that literally you could not open your hand? That was this man afterwards. After the battle was over, he couldn't take his hand off of his sword. They had to come along perhaps and begin to just kind of pry his fingers loose. He had fought for so long and so desperately that literally his hand was stuck to his soul. You see, it's a physical attachment. Cleaving is a mental attitude. It's an obsessive affection. It's a physical attachment. We have an excellent example of what cleaving is in the book of Ruth. I want you to turn there. Ruth is just before 1 Samuel. You're in 2 Samuel. So go back a little bit to the book of Ruth. It's a short little book, so don't miss it. Ruth chapter 1. Let's just read this story. A woman by the name of Naomi with her husband Elimelech went to Moab. Her two sons married two wives there. One of them was named Ruth. And then all the men died. Elimelech died. Their two sons died. And so now Naomi is left as a widow. She has two widowed daughter-in-laws. It says in verse 7, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with me. You have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept." So basically she said, "You've been wonderful daughter-in-laws to me. You treated my boys well. Now, they're dead. Go back to your families. Get married again. Have a happy life. And I really appreciate the time we've had to be together." Verse 10 says, "And they said, 'Surely we will return with thee unto thy people.' And Naomi said, 'Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, would you tarry for them till they are grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother. But Ruth clave unto her." Orpah, and she's not all faulted for this, and went her way and had her life. But Ruth is the story, the subject of this story, and is commended here because she did not do this. Instead, the Bible says she clave unto Naomi. And listen to what she says next. And she said, Naomi says this, and she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou unto thy sister-in-law." Let's listen to Ruth, verse 16. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee from me. Now we have an excellent example of what cleaving means. If you're going to have a happy marriage, you have to start by leaving father and mother, but secondly, you have to cleave unto your spouse. Notice Ruth's words here. Basically, what she's saying here is that I will not let anything separate us. I am determined. Nothing but death will separate us, Naomi, from each other. Determination here in verse 16. I entreat me not to leave thee or return from following thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Can I say this to you who are married here? To your spouse means you go where she goes, and you go where he goes. Determination that you're going to be together. And I say that here this morning because it seems to be quite in vogue today for people within marriages to say, you know, I want to enjoy the privileges and the conveniences of marriage, but I don't want to be tied to having to go where the other one goes. And I hear stories about families where one of them goes on vacation to one place and one goes on a vacation to another place. I don't understand that. The Bible says you should desire to be together. I hear stories about men sometimes, and maybe the same thing also with women, but men's the one I hear about the most, but they do their very best not to be with their wives. You know, when they first got married, they were so infatuated with their bride, they were so happy with her, but after a year or two, they became a little more discontented with who she was. Now they look at her and say, well, she's not such a great housekeeper. You know, maybe she's a little overweight and a bit of a nag. And so they find every single reason why they can stay at work. Put in a few extra hours. Not that they love work so much, it's just they don't look forward to going home. All that. And they become involved with this thing and the other thing. They go out and spend time with the guys. Or go down and hang out at the pub or the bar or whatever else. It's almost like they're avoiding the opportunity to be with their wives. When I'm saying to you, that is a disobedience of God's command to cleave unto your wife. Where thou goest, I will go, is what Ruth said. And as a husband, our commitment we make to our wives is to say, where you go, I will go. As a wife, the commitment you make to your husband is to say, where you go, I will go. Spouse has an opportunity for a better job in a different state. I know stories, situations where the spouse and goes and lives in one state and the other one stays in their state because that's where their job is. I don't think that's obeying this command to cleave unto your wife. You as a couple need to decide together where is the best place for us to be, but we will be together as a family wherever we go. Even if it requires making a little less money. Remember, we don't worship the money here. Finds it. Let's determine that one to whom we have made sacred before God is the one that we will choose to be with. Now, there are times when you have to be apart. Listen, I understand. You need to go to work, man. There's a necessity for you to put bread on your table. And I would say that maybe there are some people who say, I'm gonna skip my work so I can hang out. It becomes an excuse for the laziness and the shirking of their responsibility as a husband. I want you to understand the balance here. The balance is that we seek to be with our wives. Some of you say, well, I really don't enjoy being with her. It causes me to have a headache. It's difficult. I'm so sorry for that. But this is not an excuse not to obey God's command. I heard a story about a man who just tired of being married to his wife. Her. That what had begun as love had actually kind of turned into a hate. A cold hatred. And he wanted to leave her, but he wanted to leave her in a very dramatic way. So he went to a friend, a counselor, and said, I want to make it painful. And so his spouse or his counselor said, well, here's what I think you should do. I think for the next 2 months, you should treat her like she's a goddess. You should do everything for you. Give her breakfast in bed. You know, take her out on special dinners to special dinners. Make sure you're there every time. You know, do all the things she likes. Rub her feet. Watch television shows she likes to watch. Do everything. Just absolutely make her really love and appreciate you. And then just when she's really, really at that point, then you just pack up and leave suddenly. It really hurt. Well, he decided that was a good idea, so he did that. He went home and he started to put this plan in action, took her out to dinner, listened to her every conversation like he really cared. He talked to her, and he was building her up for this moment. 2.5 months later, he met his friend. His friend said, hey, so he said, divorce life, are you happily unmarried? The man said, no way, I'm married to a goddess. What happened? Because of the way he acted, the attitude and the environment of the home changed. Men, make this your challenge. If it is hard, charge in there and make it a victory. Make it a victory. Be a man and cleave to your wife. Go where you go. What does she say next? I will go where thou goest. I will lodge where thou lodgest. Let's say this. Hey, live together. Live together. I'm going to say this before I talk about this at all. I don't ever counsel for divorce. You guys, if you've been here for a long time, you know my situation. You know my stand on divorce. I'm opposed to it. There are times when I have encouraged people to separate. There are times when there is a physical abusive situation where somebody's beaten on somebody that I tell them it's time for you not to be in the home. I don't think anybody needs to put themselves in a situation where they're being abused on a regular basis. And so that does occasionally happen, but rarely I think is that what ought to be recommended. I think when you cleave on your wife, part of that is simply saying where you lodge, I lodge. We have a home together. We live together. We share together. We eat at the same table. We have the same checking account. We share our bills together. We share our income together. What is it with this, I'm going to call it nonsense, of married relationships where the husband has one checking account and the wife has another and they have their separate financial lives? What is this? We don't have separate halves of our house. Maybe some do. We don't have separate sides of the couch, and you don't come onto my side. We don't have separate parts of our tables. We don't have television that we can only watch. Come on! Live in the lodge. For every relationship, to have different homes, even if those different homes are within the same house. Lodge together. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Secondly, she says this, and thy people shall be my people. Good advice for us in cleaving to one another is to have the same friends. Have the same friends. Hang out with the same people. It's interesting to me how many married relationships I know of where they just... It's like they're married together when they're at home, but when they're separate, they have different circles of friends. They have different people they hang out with. You've got to be as close to your wife's friends as she is, or she's got to be as close to your friends as you are. But let's not have a situation where you don't know her friends, or she doesn't know your friends. Those worlds apart, their people, her people should be your people. His people should be your people. Share friends together. And by the way, you won't have that problem if you're going where she goes and lodging where she lodges. That happens when people spend time away from each other. They develop those kind of friendships that are separate. Your people will be my people. This includes family. Alienate yourself from your in-laws. set up a wall between you and them. Now, maybe they will between you and them, but as much as possible they do, try to overcome that wall so that their family, her family, his family, becomes like your family. Have the same friends. She says, "And my God, this is so very important, cleaving to your wife, I believe, very strongly I believe, that means together. That means worshiping together. Be of the same faith." I have a principle, by the way, for marrying people. I have several principles. One of my principles for marrying people, I don't marry people who have different faiths. I don't marry an unbeliever with someone who doesn't have a faith. I don't marry an unbeliever with someone who is in a non-Christian faith. I don't marry an unbeliever with someone who is not in a believing faith. I'm even reluctant to marry a faithful believer who desires to serve the Lord with a believer who is not desiring to serve the Lord. I'm very reluctant. Why? Because you have to worship together. Again, there's this nonsense that's been prevalent in our culture that mom takes the kids to work and dad stays at home playing football. That's wrong on so many levels. And sometimes it goes the other way. Men, cleave to your wife. Women, cleave to your husband by choosing to worship God together. By the way, I believe that even from the beginning, I believe that the act of being married is itself an act of worship. I mentioned this briefly last week. Why do we get married in church? Because this is a place sacred to the worship of God. You can worship God anywhere you want to, by the way. You can worship outside this building. But we as the group of believers here have purchased this property, have built this building, have consecrated it as a place to join together to worship God. So why we build a big room in here. So we can all be in one building, one room, to worship God here. This is sacred to the worship and the service of God. And so we come into a place like this in a marriage ceremony because marriage itself is an act of worship. It ought to be an act of worship. I think so few people see it that way. But it ought to be an act of gratefulness that God has brought this woman into my life, or God has brought this man to my life. God has given us a bond to move together in serving the Lord, and we are offering ourselves up together, not as one, not as two, excuse me, individuals, but as one to be used in God's service. It begins with worship. It should continue with worship. Worship together. And then lastly, determine to do this till you die. I think when it says men cleave unto your wives, that means that you decide, like Eliezer's hand, that you will not be pried away by anything. Ruth says that to Naomi here. He says this, "Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." She makes a vow here, and that's what it means when he says, "The Lord do so unto me and more also." She's making a vow. By the way, the Bible teaches us that vows are a three-party ordeal. Okay? A vow is made by one person to another person before God. And that makes a vow sacred. In fact, in the Bible it says this, "It is better to not vow a vow than to vow a vow and defer to pay it." Because what? Because God is a part of that vow. When you make a vow to somebody, you're saying, "As God is my witness," or "As God is my help, I will do so and so. I will do such and such." And Ruth is saying that here today. She says, "The Lord, do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee." And so let's say this in the beginning. I think marriages ought to begin with vows. I think they ought to be made very sacredly, very solemnly, with the understanding that this is something we do with God as our witness, with God as our judge. And we do not enter into this lightly. We anticipate that if we do not perform this vow, that we will be held to account before God. We believe with all of our heart we will do this vow till we die. And this is really the foundation for marriage vows. Traditional Christian marriage vows almost always end by saying, "Till death do part." Young Let this strike terror in your hearts, till death do us part. I don't want you running. We'll see if this works out. Don't stand before God. I have you promise. And I know most people, when they get married, they don't intend to end their marriage. But let's take a moment before you enter into it and ask ourselves, are we committed to this to the end? Because that's what cleaving to your wife means. That's what cleaving to your husband means. It's determining never to do it, or to do this until death. We make a vow to never be separated. In the Christian vows, usually it says something like this, you know, for better, for worse, sickness and health, for richer, for poorer. You know, those are some of the words we use. And we all think about those words, you know, well, yeah, I'll stay married to her even if we get rich. Because that's the kind of guy I am, right? Or even if we get poor, it might be really mature, say even if we're in the poorhouse, we'll still have each other because love is all that we need. Or sickness. We might even envision the fact that someday there might be a illness or a car accident and our spouse become a paraplegic. And we've all heard stories about the faithful spouses who have continued to be serving their injured loved one, their injured spouse. And we admire that. So we'd say, boy, I'd sure like to be that person in sickness or in health. For better, for worse. Yes, that's what I get married for. But let me ask you this. Maybe we ought to add this to our Christian vows. In anger, in frustration, in peevishness, in boredom. Because most marriages don't end because the other person gets sick. They end because the people get bored with each other. Or they get peeved at each other. Or they get frustrated with each other. Or anger. The point is, our determination has to be, I don't care what it is. I don't care how mad I am. I don't care how frustrated she makes me. I don't care how much he upsets me. Death is the only thing that ends this marriage. Till death do us part. That's what cleaving your wife or your husband. Let's go back to our text this morning. First of all, we learn from this text we must leave. Secondly, we learn from our text that we must cleave. And thirdly, this verse tells us that we must weave. The Bible, the word weave means to bind together by intertwining and interlocking. And it says here, they shall be one flesh. Two lives in a marriage must be woven together. They must be intertwined in every way. And some things we've already talked about show us what the intertwining means. It means to share your finances. It means to share your home. It means to share your destinations. It means to share your physical presence. But weaving is so much even more than that. The word one here, talk about the biblical word. The biblical word one here literally means to have a unified one. It doesn't mean that there's one solitary one. What it means is that there are several. There are more than one individuals who become one in unity. Let me give you an example from a nearby passage. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. The story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." Okay, now look a little farther down in verse 6. "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one." Now, how many people are there? Many, okay? But they are unified together in building this Tower of Babel. The people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. The problem was that God saw that they were one. They had one language. Okay, they had one speech. Interestingly enough, in verse 1, the first appearance of the word one, they're both the same word, but the first appearance is singular. So it has to do with the idea that there was one solitary language. There was no other language. Let's imagine it was English. I don't think it was, but imagine it was English. Everybody spoke English. The second time you see the word one, it says one speech. There it's plural.
And it's talking about how they spoke that one language. Okay, so we have English, but there are different ways to speak English, aren't there? If you go over into Britain, Great Britain, and you ask for a biscuit, they're going to bring you a cookie. Okay, and if you tell them you want to put your boot on, they're going to wonder why you put your foot in the trunk of the car. So there's different, you see, cultures and different words that they use. They still speak English. Some parts of our country, there are people who speak with different words than we speak. I don't know if all you guys are down with your home like that. But you see, they're still speaking English, but different culture. You see? And so the idea here is what he's saying here is not only have one language, but they all use the same words within that language. They have the same culture. The point of all this is that the word one means that there are differences. There are different words, but they're all unified together. There are different people, but they're all one. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 2, what we're saying here is we are recognizing the differences between the husband and the wife, but we recognize that in their differences, they're unified together in one. Okay? By the way, same word is used to speak of God. God is three different persons, yet one Godhead. And so the idea of Genesis chapter 3, when you weave together, it's taking the differences of the man and the wife, the husband and the wife within the marriage relationship, and weaving them together so that they are a unified one. Okay? So joining the two by intertwining and interlocking. Let me just suggest some ways that you and your spouse can become a unified one. We've already mentioned this. I think it bears mentioning again. Worship together. Worship together. Together sing the praises of God. Together listen to the preaching of God. Together make your offerings and your tithes. Together be in the place where God's people gather to worship. And in doing that, your hearts will become aligned together in the same worship for the same God, under the same influences and the same teaching. Along the same lines, learn together. Learn together. Read the Bible together. Go to Bible studies together. Listen to the preacher together. As much as possible, learn the same things. You know, if you're sitting in the same class, you begin to develop the same kind of thinking. It's so important for our thinking to be unified, and we do that by learning together. Even outside of spiritual things, I would suggest that as much as is possible, learn things together. Learn things together. Discuss and develop convictions together. Discuss. This requires communication. This requires men. What that means is this requires you to talk. Okay? Requires you to listen. Down the couch together and share with each other what you think about anything. You know, this is what I think about that thing I saw yesterday. You remember that thing we saw? You remember what we saw those people doing? This is what I think about that. Your wife, your spouse, your husband may disagree, but discuss it and develop in this way convictions together. Here's the new law that they're proposing for our city. This is what I think about that, and this is why I think this. What do you think, honey? Discuss it. Develop convictions together. Here's what the kids are doing these days. This is what I think about that. Share those things. Share those thoughts. Develop your convictions. And let your wife, let your husband challenge your convictions. Consider Scripture together. And in the end, come out together with a shared conviction. Now, you may not always come to a share. You might always say, well, in this matter, we're just always going to disagree. That might happen occasionally. But I think what you'll find is that the more you discuss things, the more you're going to find that you have commonality between you. Discussion moves your minds together, and it moves them forwards. And then, most importantly, I would say this, stand together. Stand together. Husbands, stand with your wife when she makes her stand. Wife, when your husband makes his stand, you support him. You guys be one. This is so important when it comes to disciplining your kids. Because your kids, if they don't sense that you're standing together, they will learn almost intuitively how to play mom against dad and dad against mom. They don't have to be taught it. They're smart that way. They just figure that out. And you need to learn. You may have some disagreements about how matters handled or what discipline is executed. Execute is a bad word. Is meted out in any situation. You may have some differences. You go in the bedroom in the back and talk about your differences, but in front of your children, make sure they understand mom and dad are together. Mom and dad, if you don't stand together, you will fall separately. Believe me when it comes to that matter of discipline. But not just with discipline, our children also has to do with the way we stand before other people. Husband takes a stand at work. Don't take the other side, wife. You be the person in his corner, okay? You be the person to say, yeah, you're right, honey, I support you. If your wife takes a stand where she is, husband, stand with her. Don't, whatever you do, don't leave her standing alone. Now, there might be some times when a little truth has to be injected, but do it in a way that's wise. That doesn't undermine, demean, or demolish, or denigrate, or make her feel stupid. Be careful to stand there. Weave two individuals who become one. I want to just pause here in our thinking to reflect on how our Lord Jesus Christ does these things. Throughout Scripture, you'll find that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. Ephesians 5 brings out probably better than anywhere else where it says that we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. And he used even these verses, wherefore a man shall leave his father and mother shall cleave unto his wife, or for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother shall cleave unto his wife. And it says, but I speak concerning a mystery, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. You know what Christ did? He left, he clave, and he wove. He left his father. We know the story. We just finished celebrating at the Christmas season. This amazing story of how God the Son left His eternal Father, left the eternal Godhead to become one with us. Become one of us. Walked among us for those 32 years or so of His life. And then so purely and completely identified with us that He hung on a cross, experiencing the wrath of God that we deserved. He thought not robber to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He walked away from God the Father. He left his father and the Holy Spirit. And then he clave unto us. I think about how the word clave refers to this this obsessive affection. It refers to a physical attitude of focus. A mental attitude of focus. And what a picture of our Lord Jesus. Jesus himself likens himself. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then he begins to tell a story in Matthew chapter 18 about a shepherd who lost one sheep. 99 were safe in the fold. One sheep was missing. He says, what does that shepherd do? Does he not leave the 99 and go and find that one sheep? And I want you to understand, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus pursued you till he found you and brought you to himself. Now think about how that clay refers to a determination to never be separated. And I think about how Christ in his ascension told his disciples, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Actually, that's recorded in Hebrews. But to his disciples, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And you know that today you have, as a believer, you have an inseparable relationship with Christ. To him. He has claved to you. And then I think about how he has woven himself in with us. Throughout the Bible speaks of the Christian life, the person who's trusted Christ in the terms of being in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's what baptism in part symbolizes. When you're physically put in the water, the Bible talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about how you've all been baptized into Christ. And we are in Christ. But then the Bible also talks about how the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, He is in us. God's Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit is in us. In the same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says also that we are baptized in Him, but we have been made to drink of one Spirit. So He comes into us, weaving Himself into our lives. And the whole purpose of that is to make us more like Him, drawing us into a mental and spiritual and physical conformity through the process of our lives with the Son, Jesus Christ, with Himself. Jesus, our Bridegroom, has left. He clave and He has woven Himself into our lives. So let's finish with verse 25. It says this, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Why would they be ashamed? Why would they be ashamed? Their whole concept was about being in a cleaving relationship. Their whole concept was about weaving themselves together physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, financially. I'm sure they didn't have financial thoughts at this point, but if they were translated, it would be that same idea. Why would you? Your whole concept is about we two are one. We serve one another. And they were naked. I've heard people talk about how they were clothed in robes of righteousness, so they were really covered. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they were naked. They were stark naked, but without shame. Why without shame? Because shame, we know from Scripture, comes from sin. Sin at its root is built in selfishness. And the reason that nakedness today is shameful, let me say it is shameful. Brother Troy Carlson brought out a great point back in our family enrichment weekend. We have a culture now that's trying to make nakedness less shameful. It's trying to deny the consequences of sin. But the reason that nakedness is shameful is because we don't look at one another unselfishly. We look at one another selfishly. We look at one another lustfully when it comes to nakedness. And our nakedness will betray the filthiness of our thoughts. So it becomes a shameful thing. But there was no filthiness of thought here. There was a man and a woman standing with pure hearts before God, in innocence, cleaving to each other, in innocence, weaving themselves together into one. It wasn't until they sinned that they began to try to cover themselves, because they began to recognize that they were looking at one another with desires to use one another rather than to serve one another. God's creation is beautiful. Part of God's creation is marriage. And within marriage, the more we begin to practice these principles of leaving and cleaving and weaving, the more our marriages become naked to each other, the more we are able to open ourselves up in our very most private vulnerabilities to each other, to where we as husband and wife can have an open relationship where there is a free flow of this is me, and all the nakedness that I would protect from other people, but I'm willing to open this up to you because you and I, we are weaving together a life. Nakedness is not a shameful thing within marriage. There's absolutely nothing shameful about it, because marriage is pure from God. And what a beautiful and blessed thing it is that God has created for us. Again, I understand the terrible, terrible heartache of being in marriages that are difficult. And again, I want to say this too. My marriage is not perfect. Far from. I sympathize with those of you here who have past failed marriages. You've been in this situation. Marriage has already been dissolved. You've already, as far as the cleaving, it's over. You're not cleaving. You know, God is sovereign in all this. And it's not for us to look back. I love what Paul said. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, we could all look back at failures in our past to do what we ought to have done. We could all look back and say, I wish I had done that differently. I wish I had served God better. I wish I had been more obedient. Paul said, I forget those things that are behind, but I press forward. And that's the way we look at Christian life. I stand here and I preach what the Bible says, not because I want to comfort you about your past, but I want to encourage you from this point forward, pick up and follow and obey God. There's no point in trying to fix the past. The point is to say from this point forward, follow God. I said to the young people who have never been married, when you enter into your marriage relationship, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches us is something that ought to last for life till death do you part. And I'll come back and visit the fact that oftentimes the older people seem happy in their marriages. You know why that is? They're happy in their marriages because they did cleave. Not because they believed differently when they began. A lot of times we throw it off on them and say, well, that was a different culture back then. When they got married back then, people just held marriage in higher regard. No, that's not why they're happy. The reason they're happy is because they did stick with it. And after 25 years, 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, they're beginning to realize the value of that sticking with it. So, pick up and go forward with a determination to obey God. The key to happy marriage is biblical. Leave, cleave, and weave.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.